Because he lives, our sin is forgiven, our hope is secure, and our future is certain. Friends, those are massive words that you have just spoken, that we have spoken here together. But here's the question: what happens when they collide with real life? Our sin is forgiven, our hope is secure, our future is certain. What happens when you go to the hospital room? And what happens when you're standing over the graveside? And what happens when those realities collide with the fears that you carry into tomorrow? I want to begin this morning with a very simple question, and that is simply, what do you actually do with death? What do you do? You'll see this on the slides. What do you actually do with death? Not the concept of it, not the philosophical reality or problem, and I mean the real thing, death. The weight that sits on your chest and mine, every human chest, if you slow down just long enough to feel it, what do you actually do with death? You know, the thing that took your loved one, the thing that's coming for you, the thing that's coming for me. What do you do with death, friends? See, in our culture, we do everything we can to push death out. We medicate it. We laugh at it on our entertainment. We push it into the hospitals and the nursing homes so it's out of our sights. We make the Instagram reel and post the highlight of life and never mention the darkness that's underneath. What do we do with death? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "He who does not prepare for death is more than an ordinary fool. He is a madman." And yet, our culture around us has built an entire civilization on the project of looking the other way. But today is Easter, friends. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and this day, this Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, refuses for us to look away. Passion Week, right? Good Friday, it plants us directly right in front of death, and then it points beyond us. Look, friends, Easter is not just about sentimentality. Easter is not just about the flowers. It's not just about the pastel colors. It's not about the Easter bunny, as my son likes to remind me about. Easter is not about all the social media posts that you're going to see as soon as you walk out of this room, of all the families on Instagram and on Facebook. That's not what Easter is all about. Easter is an announcement. And friends, Easter is an announcement that there was a dead man, as you see on the screen, named Jesus Christ. And he walked right out of his own tomb under his own power, and that he is now the Lord of every tomb that has ever been dug. That is what Easter is about. And here in Revelation chapter 1, we get the most concentrated, the most compressed, the most succinct, audacious expression of that announcement that this man, this Son of Man, this Son of God, Jesus Christ, walked right out of his grave in all of Scripture. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 1. And we will be looking at two verses this morning as we approach the text on this Easter morning. It's two verses, and these two verses are spoken by the risen Christ to a broken old man named John. John has just collapsed. He's face down. He's on an abandoned island floor, the Isle of Patmos. And I want you to see three declarations this morning. Three declarations that Jesus makes, and he's speaking to you, he's speaking to me on this resurrection morning. Here's what he says. Jesus says this: "I am the first and the last." He says, "I was dead, but I am now alive forever." And Jesus says, "I hold the keys." Would you stand with me for just a moment? We're going to pray as we look to the Scriptures. Stand with me for just a moment. God, I thank you so much for your holy revealed word. And Lord, these are not my words, these are your words. In fact, these are your very words that you spoke to your apostle, the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. God, I pray that you would use today in the hearts and the lives of so many in this room. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage believers. God, I pray that you would save sinners. And God, I pray that you would encourage us from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing out of respect to the word of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, you'll see that the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ, he appears to John on the island of Patmos, and this is an overwhelming vision of Jesus Christ and his majesty. And what it does is it causes John to collapse. The text reveals that John collapses as a dead man, and Jesus does something that I'm really hoping will come across this morning to everybody under the sound of my voice. He responds to John with comfort. He responds to John with self-declaration. He establishes his eternal nature. And what he does is he commands that death and resurrection, his sovereign dominion, is over death overall. If there's one thing that I want to just bring across to you from the text this morning, it's what you see right here. Because the risen Christ reigns over death, friends, his people have no reason to fear. Okay, because Jesus Christ is risen again, because he is the risen Christ, he reigns over death, and you, if you are his child, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, you have no reason to fear. Let's look very briefly this morning into the text with our first point, and you'll see this here on the screen as well, and that is simply this: when we truly see Jesus, we stop standing tall. When we truly see Jesus, friends, we stop standing tall. Let's look at the scriptures this morning. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Here's what the scriptures declare. When I saw him, this is John speaking, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Friends, when we truly see Jesus, we stop standing tall. The first part of our scripture passage is, when I saw him, this is John speaking, he says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You see, before we find comfort in the passage, we have to sit really in the crisis of the passage. We have to see of the weight of what's actually happening to the Apostle John before Jesus ever even opens up his mouth, friends. So beginning in verse 12, you can see from the context of the passage, John has just witnessed the most overwhelming vision of his life. He sees the glorified and risen Jesus. You see this in verse 12. Then I see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among those lampstands, verse 13, was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe. His hair was as white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as fired in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of a cascading waters or a waterfall. Friends, this is an overwhelming vision that John gets of the risen Christ. And as we look to the book of Revelation, which is the end of the scriptures this morning, what we are confronted with is that Jesus is not just a figment of our comfortable imagination. This is not a buddy-buddy kind of Jesus that is portrayed here, that is so often portrayed in Christian culture. I like how one author put it, MacArthur. He said it this way: that Revelation is at its core an uncovering, an unveiling. And what the book reveals is Jesus Christ in glory, the truths about him, his final victory, and the rest of Scripture just alludes to become clearly visible. Here's what we see in chapter 1. This is who Jesus actually is. This is who Jesus is in his blazing fullness, in his divine nature. And what John experiences in his presence is a complete undoing. Friends, when we truly see Jesus, we stop standing tall. Our text shows us that John falls like a dead man. He doesn't kneel. He doesn't bow reverently with honor. Or he's not composed. The actual Greek word indicates that the literal life drains out of him. John is prostrate. He is overwhelmed. He is emptied of every last drop of human strength. And what I want you to know about this is, if you're unfamiliar with the scripture, if you're familiar with the scripture, you would understand this. John knew Jesus. John walked with Jesus. It wasn't that John was encountering some sort of stranger. John, he knew exactly who Jesus was from everything in the New Testament. If you remember, John was Jesus' beloved disciple. He was the one who was at the Last Supper, as we've remembered this week, who was leaning upon Jesus' chest. Jesus gave his mother Mary to John's care when he was going to be crucified. John had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He had watched him weep. He had heard him pray in the garden. He had stood near to the cross that we just remembered this week. He was up in the upper room on Resurrection Day when Jesus stood in the presence of all his disciples, and when Jesus said, "Peace be to you," John knew all about Jesus. John was Jesus' disciple. And yet, there was a difference, friend. There was a difference between the Jesus that walked this earth and the glorified Christ that is present in our reality even now. Because the Jesus that John knew was veiled in humanity. All of his glory was veiled, but the Jesus who stood before John now had no veil at all. And the difference makes all of it. And that's when we see Jesus, we stop standing tall. Isaiah 6 would say this, when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he cried out, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." Daniel 10, there's a heavenly vision that appears before Daniel, and Daniel says that his face turned deathly pale. He was powerless. He fell into a deep sleep on his face to the ground. You think about the Mount of Transfiguration, just a sliver of Jesus' divine glory in front of his disciples caused them to tremble. See, friends, this is a doctrine our culture is desperate to choke out. Everywhere you turn, you're being catechized in a different gospel, the gospel that people are basically good, that the human spirit is noble, and that the human spirit is very competent, and you deserve to trust yourself. You hear it in self-help aisles in the bookstores. I was just at Barnes & Noble the other day, and you see there's a whole section for it. There's therapeutic mantra that says, hey, look, your deepest problem is not your sin. No, your deepest problem is you just haven't learned to love yourself enough. But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 tells a completely different story. A man who had walked with Jesus Christ, who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, who had written a gospel, who had written 3 different letters to different local churches, who had served the church faithfully for 60 years. This guy, John, when he sees Jesus, risen Jesus, glorified Jesus, he falls like a dead man. Not a weak man, a dead man. And friends, this is the diagnosis of every human heart. Every human heart apart from the grace of God. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and 11 says, there is no one who seeks God. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon that he preached in 1741, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said this, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Friends, this is not a comfortable reality, standing in front of the glorified and risen Jesus, but it is a necessary one. Friends, understand, if we're going to receive the comfort of verse 17, the last part of verse 17, as we'll see in a moment, we have to sit right in the middle of the crisis. And the crisis is this, who we truly are before a holy, perfect, wonderful, almighty God. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it bluntly, the trouble with man is not that he does certain things that are wrong, it is that he ever has a heart to do them. And so friends, if I can kindly say that we are not basically good people that occasionally slip. We are wayward people. We are ones who look to ourselves apart from God. We are bent away from God by our very nature. And so think about what that actually looks like in your real life, friends. The sharp words that you snapped at your spouse this week and then tried to justify. The bitterness that you've been nursing in your heart for that family member. The secret habit you've decided that, hey, look, I can manage this. Nobody will find out. The greed that quietly shapes your decisions when you call it being wise, the way that you scroll past needs of other people and you don't even think, right? Look, if I can just say, look, if you've walked in this morning feeling like you've got your life pretty well under control, let's put just a little crack in that shell by looking at this text and say, like, that your life is not really in control. You are a sinner. You are bent towards wickedness, just like I am. But friends, seeing our own sin is not just a setback. It's actually the step one to real grace, to forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. It's the doorway into real grace. And John is here in this passage. He's face down on the dirt. He's like a dead man. And that's exactly when Jesus comes and speaks the words that come next. Let's look at our second point. Because Jesus is the first and the last, we can rest in his rule. Now, maybe you've heard these words before, right? John's on the ground. He's face down. He can't get up. And the same Jesus whose glory just dropped him down to the ground reaches down. He puts his right hand. This is what the scripture says. Look at what it says. I fell at his feet like a dead man. Verse 17, he laid his right hand on me and he said this, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Psalm 139 says this, your right hand will hold on to me. Isaiah 41 says, I hold your right hand. Fear not, I am the one who helps you. The right hand in the scriptures is used often by a God who keeps his promises. And this is the hand that the risen Christ, that Jesus puts on John, and he speaks these words. What does he say? Look to the text. Look to the scriptures, friends. Don't be afraid. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard those words before. The angel at the empty tomb with the scared women, what did the angel say? Don't be afraid. Jesus on the stormy sea, what does he say to his disciples? Don't be afraid. Fear not. The angel to the shepherds, as we looked back to Christmas, right? Don't be afraid. Again and again and again and again, when God breaks into ordinary lives, he has to start by saying, hey, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And here's the reason why. Don't be afraid because, what does Jesus say? I'm the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. The Old Testament speaks about this in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. The Lord Almighty says this, I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. In Isaiah 48, he says, I am he. I am the first. I am the last. This is God Almighty. This is Yahweh's signature here, even with Jesus. Jesus is claiming divinity. Jesus is claiming in this passage that he is God. I am the first and I am the last. Now, friends, here's what Jesus is not doing. Jesus is not auditioning for a spot alongside maybe your favorite thinker or your favorite podcaster or maybe some other spiritual voice out in the culture. He's not saying, hey, I'm a great moral teacher. He's not saying, hey, I'm the most spiritually tuned in human history. He is not saying that. He's saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God who spoke in the burning bush. I'm the one who led my people from the Red Sea. I'm the one who wrote the law with my own finger. I'm the one who fed Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Look, friends, here at the end of the scriptures, at the end of the Bible, here's what Jesus is saying. I'm God. I'm him. I am the first and I am the last. Which brings me to the point that if Jesus really is the God who made you and me, if Jesus is really the one who bled for you on the cross of Calvary, and if Jesus is the one who walked right out of his grave, then walking out of these doors, out of this church today and saying, no, thank you. I'm just going to stay undecided is just a polite way of saying no. See, Jesus is not asking to be added to your life as some side influence, just some really great teacher, some really moral person, some great podcaster, right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not just asking to be added into your life. He's the one who's saying, no, I have to be the Lord of your life. He's the one who says, I am the first and the last. He's saying the same thing that he said here to John. He's saying that to you, friend. And he said this to John. He says, don't be afraid. Come. While the invitation is open. Look, this phrase is quite literally the spine of our entire Christian faith. If Jesus is not the eternal God who became flesh, then his death is just the death of a man, just a good man. And a man's death can't do anything for anyone beyond himself except just being maybe a good memory. If Jesus is not the first and the last, if Jesus is not the Yahweh of Israel, then there is no gospel. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sins, friends. But if he is, and the text says that he is, if he is, then he is the Lord of all time. He is the one who has been here from the beginning of history. He will be here when all of history is concluded. He's the first and the last. Friends, he is the one who rules over nations. He's the one who rules over elections. He's the one who rules over economies. He's the one who rules over the cancer diagnosis. He is the one who rules over your marriage that feels like it's falling apart. He's the first and the last. And nothing, nothing, friends, is outside the boundaries of his sovereign hand. So this Easter morning, what are you afraid of? What keeps you up at 3 a.m.? What is the thing that you cannot control that's hollowing you out, friend? Is it a family dynamic? Is it the fear of what might come? Death? Is it the fear of losing someone? Is it the fear of losing something? Is it the fear of death itself? What are you going to do about this question of death? What do we do with death? Friends, what do we do with death? And so whatever keeps you up at 3 a.m., can I just say, come and bring that right here and just lay it right in front of the text. Hear the Lord of history say, don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. Number three, you'll see this on the screen. Because Jesus died and rose, we must trust him with our sin and our future. Here is the heart of the entire text this morning. And you say, man, can you make a 30-minute sermon out of two verses? The answer is yes. Quite frankly, I can. Can I preach it? I don't know. My voice is struggling, but we'll give it one last good shot. Look at verse 18, the first part of verse 18. Jesus says he is the living one. He says, I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. The heart of the entire text. Here's Easter in a sentence. You know, someone says, well, what is Easter all about? Just turn right here to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. This is the heart of Easter right here. The Greek tense here, I was dead, is emphatic. It's historical. It happened. It's not a metaphor. It's not, hey, maybe it did happen. No, Jesus is declaring, I literally died. I physically died. It's a historical reality. Friends, he died. Jesus died. His heart stopped. His lungs emptied. His body went cold and he was laid in the tomb. He was dead. I was talking with my son yesterday and we were putting him to bed and he said, Dad, what was that table in the tomb? Like, what was that all about? Yeah, Jesus went there and he died. And he was laid in a tomb for 3 days. But friends, look, I'm alive forever and ever. I am the living one. This is an importance that we cannot minimize, friends, because if Christ did not actually die, there's no atonement. The payment requires the payment of the price of sin. There has to be a substitute. There has to be someone who could take the punishment on behalf of us. And what Jesus did is when he hung on that cross until the Roman soldiers were satisfied that he was dead, they confirmed it. They ran a spear through his side. This was in John chapter 19 and verse 34. He was dead. It was documented. It was historically attested. Jesus died. You say, well, maybe I don't really believe you. You'll see this. There's a couple different historians that have recorded this reality. The Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote in his annals around 8116 after the death of Christ. You know what he says? Again, this is a Roman historian. No Christian sympathy from the Romans, just like you'll see, no Christian sympathy from the Jews. Here's what Tacitus says. He says, Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Now, Tacitus hated Christianity. He actually called it a destructive superstition. He was never helping the Christian case, friends. He simply records what history has already established, that Jesus of Nazareth died. Josephus, he is a Jewish historian, and in his Antiquities of the Jews, he refers to Jesus being condemned to be crucified under Pontius Pilate. In the Babylonian Talmud, which is another Jewish source, again, Jewish source has every reason to be hostile to Christianity and the Christian claim. You know what it says in the Babylonian Talmud? That Yeshu was hanged on the eve of the Passover. Friends, Jesus' enemies agreed. He died, but they could not keep him dead. Then you have the empty tomb. The earliest counter story was that the disciples stole the body, right? Why would you have an argument that Jesus' body was stolen? Well, perhaps because he rose from the grave. So critics would then attempt to invent this stolen body explanation. Why would they do that? They would have to do that because there was an empty tomb. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was writing roughly 20 years after the crucifixion, and he writes this to the church at Corinth. He says this, "For I passed on to you, as most important, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of them that are still living, though some have fallen asleep." The witness of history is clear. You have the witness of hostile sources, you have the witness of Jewish sources, Roman sources, you have the sources of Christian sources all around. The witness of the eyewitnesses, the 500, they all went to their death proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An early Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, writing around AD 112, he was puzzled over Christians in his province who had the habit of gathering on the first day of the week. That's called Sunday. That's why we gather as Christians even today. That's why we celebrate his resurrection. Here's what he said. He was confused, and here's the quote, "in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God." Look, friends, before sunrise, every Sunday, why did they do this? Why did Christians begin gathering on Sundays? Because the tomb had been empty when they arrived early that first morning, and that tomb has stayed empty. And that's why we gather today. Oh, friends, understand that he's not just alive then. Our text goes even further where Jesus says that he's not only, look at, he says, "I'm the living one." Then he says, "I was dead, and look, I'm alive forever and ever." Look, this was not Lazarus who was resurrected only to come back to the doorstep of death one day. The resurrection body of Jesus is glorified, and it is forevermore. Here, death had Jesus for 3 days. And those were the only 3 days death ever had claim over the Son of God, friends, because when those 3 days were done, he walked right out of that grave, and he never looked back. And so I want to speak directly to the ones in this room who do not yet belong to Jesus. I want to say this. Hey, maybe you came this morning. Maybe someone dragged you in. Maybe you came out of habit. Maybe you came out of family obligation. Maybe you're just here and you don't really quite know why you're here. But I just want to talk to you very plainly about what the Bible says about your situation and mine apart from Jesus Christ. You and I are in our natural condition. We are apart from Jesus. Like John at the beginning of this passage, you are unable to stand in the presence of a holy God. And it's not, friend, because you're uniquely terrible amongst all of humanity. It's not that you are just a little bit worse off than anybody else. No, but because every single one of us, since the very first Adam, has been born with this nature that is bent away from God. We've talked about it from Romans 3, verse 23, that says that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and that our wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, is death. The scriptures declare that sin is death, but not only just physical death, but the scriptures declare, as we'll see even in a moment, that is an eternal separation from everything that is good, everything that is true, everything that is holy, friends, that is God. You cannot fix it. You cannot earn your way back. You cannot improve your way out of this one. But here's what God did for you in the face of all that, and this is the message of Easter. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, so that the very one here that's speaking in this text, the first and the last, the eternal God, he sent his Son to take on human flesh, to live the life that you and I could never have lived. He absorbed that. He died in our place, the penalty that justice required. He paid in full, and on that third day, God raised him from the grave, and he never went back. This was like a public announcement, friends, a public announcement statement. What is it, a PSA or whatever they call it on Instagram, that the debt has been cleared, that there is no more debt. And this is not just some sort of religion that we're talking about. This is not just some sort of moral improvement program that we're kind of trying to put people on. This is a rescue. This is the first and the last that reached down to this dead man on the floor and laid his right hand on him and said, "Hey, don't be afraid." And so the invitation is simple. It costs you nothing. The only thing it costs you is everything you've been clinging on in place of God. And so I would just say, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you do not know what it means to be a Christian, turn from your sin, turn from your self-sufficiency, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his death for your sins, but also ultimately for the resurrection. That was the surety of your salvation. Come to him with empty hands because God will receive you. Let's look at our fourth point before we finish this morning. Because Jesus holds the keys, we can face death and suffering without fear. Look at the last portion of our text. I'm alive forever and ever. And then Jesus says this, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now this is a pretty dramatic explanation in our text. We come to this image that's very dramatic, that Jesus literally holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, some of you parents have teenagers, and you hold the keys to your teenager, right? You're like, you're not driving in that car because I hold the keys, right? Some of you kids are looking forward to the day that you will be able to drive. Well, what are keys, right? Well, keys in the ancient world, they actually symbolize a level of authority, access, sovereignty. Whoever held the keys of a city or held the keys of a prison or held the keys of a treasury, that person got to determine who entered and who left. That one got to determine, who was going to have the permission, right? And so what Jesus is saying here in this passage very simply is that he holds the keys to death and hell. And what Jesus is doing is he's making this sovereign claim. He's saying, I decide what happens in the realm of death. Nothing enters, nothing exits without my say-so. Jesus is sovereign over even death. And so if I can bring it down to the bottom shelf for all of us this morning, let me just say it this way. Death is when you die. Jesus is sovereign over that. Hell is what comes next for those that don't believe in Christ, and yet Jesus is sovereign over that too. And if that is true, if that is a true reality, that Jesus holds the keys to death and hell, if he is sovereign over all aspects of death, can I just push back on what our culture says? Our culture says that the devil is hell's warden, that the devil is the one who holds the keys, that he's the one who's in charge of hell, and that he's one. The devil is not in charge of hell, friend. Our culture thinks wrongly about hell. The idea that Satan rules and runs hell and that the devil is somehow on the charge on the other side or in charge on the other side, look, he is not the doorman of hell. Satan, because of the victory of Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave, is nothing more than a prisoner that's just awaiting his own sentence to hell. And so let me just tell you, this is encouraging. Jesus is sovereign over all of death. And so if you're in Christ, your death is not in Satan's hands. No. Your death is not under the authority of darkness. No, friends, it's entirely in the hands of the one who died and rose again. He holds the key to your grave. And on the last day, he's going to use it to raise you up. It's only Jesus that can open up the grave. And friends, he did. I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over death. And that's why he stoops down to John and he says, don't be afraid. What are you going to do about that question of death? If you're a follower of Christ, if you know Jesus, Jesus says, I'm sovereign over death. So let me just encourage last three groups before we head on our way. And this is what I really want to land this morning on. Number one, let's talk about for the person who's suffering. For the person who's suffering. Maybe you walked in this morning and you're suffering with grief. Maybe it's a diagnosis that you're still processing. I don't know. Maybe you have a relationship that's broken. Maybe you're here this Easter. And, you know, friends, I am not naive to know that you're looking around and everyone's happy and everybody's, oh, it's Easter, it's glorious. And you're going to go back and you're look at all the Instagram pictures and look at how happy all the families are and look at all of these things that are going on. And I'm not naive enough to know that maybe there's somebody here in this room that everybody else seems to be fine, but you're not fine. You're suffering. You don't know how much longer you can keep up. Can I just encourage you from the text this morning? Do you know where Jesus shows up? Jesus shows up on the Isle of Patmos. He shows up to a broken old man, the Apostle John, who's in prison, who is suffering. And Jesus says, fear not. You know, Jesus doesn't change John's circumstances. He doesn't break him free from the prison. But what he does do is he gives John something far better. He gives him a vision of who he is. And that's what he says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I am alive. I hold the keys. Look, the island is still there. The prison is still there. The exile is still real. But now John knows something with certainty. And you know what John knows? And friend, if you are suffering, if you've come in here and everybody else seems fine, but you're not fine and you're in a moment or a season of suffering, can I just encourage you with this reality? God might not take that pain away from you, but you can be encouraged with this reality that Jesus is in charge. He knows. You don't have to have everything going your way to have genuine peace, fellow brother or sister. You need a sovereign Savior. You need one who says and is the first and the last. You need the one who holds the keys. You need the one who's alive forever and ever. And maybe this morning, the risen Christ is laying his hand on your shoulder, his right hand on your shoulder, and saying, hey, look, don't be afraid. Let's talk about the person that's afraid. For the person who's afraid, I just want to spend a moment for this. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says that without the gospel, people are held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. The foundational fear of human existence is the one day that our existence will be squashed out. We're afraid to die because we don't know what's on the other side, because we might lose everything, because everyone that we have come to love and know. I just want to encourage, for those of you who are afraid, look, Jesus holds the keys, and if you belong to him, death has been entirely renegotiated. And for the final group I want to talk to just this morning, I want to encourage the person who's skeptical. I want to turn just one more direction, because some of you here, maybe even by your own admission, you're not there. You're not following Jesus. You're not a Christian. You wouldn't claim to be a Christian. Maybe you would be there and you would claim and say, hey, like, maybe there's a God, but I don't really know. And does he really care about me? Is he? I don't really know. I don't really have any ideas on wanting to search him out. Maybe some of you, even in this room, are that person who is skeptical about Christianity and Jesus. Can I just encourage you for a moment? Hear me for just a moment. If Jesus holds the keys of death and hell, that's not only a comfort, but it's also a warning. Look, hell is not a cartoon for especially bad people. Hell is a just, holy, and everlasting judgment separated from a God of goodness. And friends, it is separation from God's presence. It's separation from his glory. Every drop of joy and light is forever lost in a place called hell. And the Bible is very clear that without Jesus, that is where we are all heading by default. You don't have to do anything spectacularly evil to end up there. You just have to keep going the way that you're going apart from Jesus Christ. And friend, you know, I'm not trying to say this to just scare you. Maybe you're a skeptical, but I'm the one who maybe this morning can just stand in front of you and say that I love you in this way. If a bridge is out, right? If you're heading down this road and there's a bridge is out and you're driving 70 miles per hour down the road, the most loving thing I can do is stand on the side of the road and say, hey, stop, don't go. There's a bridge that's out. But the good news of this passage is that the one who holds the keys has already opened up the door. The one who holds the keys of judgment into life. He's already opened up the door out of condemnation into forgiveness. He's already opened up the door out of slavery to sin and freedom to Jesus Christ. Look, if you're skeptical, can I just encourage you with this reality that Jesus opened up the door to the grave by his own blood. He walked through death and came out the other side so that guilty people like you and like me could go right through in and after him. And so, sir, you cannot say, I'll deal with this later. Because the Bible is very clear that you are not promised a later. James talks about how life is but a vapor. It appears for a little. Just think about your steam pot making a tea. That vapor lasts for a little bit, and as soon as the heat's off, it's gone. That is exactly how James describes our life. Here and then gone. And the same Jesus who says, I hold the keys of death and hell, I hold the keys of death and Hades, is the same Jesus who says, hey, friend, come to me. Turn from your sin. Trust me. Trust the death as the payment for your sin. Trust in my resurrection, because that is your only hope beyond the grave. And so, friends, if I can just encourage you this morning as you head out to Easter lunch in just a moment. If you belong to him, just remember these three things. He is the first and the last. You should see this. He is the first and the last. Here's the three statements that Jesus gives us this morning. He is the first and the last. Your life is in the hands of an eternal God, and nothing is outside of his reach. Number two, he was dead, but then he says, I am alive forever and ever. And the third thing is simply this, that he holds the keys. Nothing is going to enter your life. Nothing is going to be bypassed by his sovereign authority, and nothing will terrify you outside of his dominions. Can I just encourage you? He is the first and last. He was dead, but brothers and sisters, he is alive forever and ever, and he holds the keys. And if you're not a Christian today, the same right hand that was laid on John is extended to you. The same voice that said to John, hey, don't be afraid, to the terrified apostle on the Isle of Patmos, is the same risen Christ that might be saying to you even this morning that the door of forgiveness is wide open. And so I would say, if you're not a Christian today, come to the one who holds the keys. Church, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Would you stand with me for a moment?